Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You see that picture up there? You've probably been seeing it on the news past 5, 6, 7 days, and deep space telescope pictures. And I know many see that, and they try to make a claim of, well, that proves to them that there's must be something or somebody else out there. But when I look at that picture, all I see is the hand of our Creator at work and that masterpiece that He's created. That's just looking in one. I'm not sure how wide the view is, but that's not even not only just a touch of what we can see of His creation right there. So I thought it would be appropriate to put that picture up there. I figured most everyone had seen it or seen the multiples of it. If you will take your copy of God's Word today, turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, we are in the proverbial home stretch of closing out this letter, I guess you could say. Of course, just because we can see the finish line, that doesn't mean we'll get there that fast. 1 John chapter 5, you see up there just one verse, so you know we're not going to get there too fast today. Title of the message today, We Know, and then I kind of put in parentheses because the next couple of weeks are going to be these We Know statements, but we know today that we have eternal life if you're a believer, if you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we come to this final portion of the Apostle John's letter, we reach this climax or this crescendo of John's epistle. We should be mindful of what's come before. I know we've recapped that several times, so I'm not going to go into all the details of what's come before, but I want us to remember we keep referencing these two bookend verses, one of them being 1 John 1:4, the second one being 1 John 5:13. So we've reached the second of these bookend verses that John put in this letter. Remember in 1 John 1:4, and we'll reference it later, but he talks about he wrote the letter. The purpose of why he is writing the letter is that so your joy may be made complete. And today we come to the portion where he says, I have written, past tense, this letter, and he tells us why. And we're going to look at that today. You know, as we've said, many have referenced this letter as the letter to look at as the test of our salvation. And broadly, we could agree with that, I guess. But I want us to, as we've been saying, we want to look at these as the proofs of our salvation versus just tests. Because when we look at it and we think about it just as a test, we're apt to look at ourselves more than the author and perfecter of our salvation. So that's just a little bit of semantics there of the use of the words. But there is a real risk of looking to self too much and miss the direct truth of where our confidence, our assurance, our certainty, our hope, and our proof comes from is the work of Christ for us and in us. So look to Christ. Look to Christ always. And in that, we find the reality of our salvation. So as we approach these final verses, it's important to note we begin with that book, that other bookend, like I mentioned. The second summary text, if you will, of why John wrote this letter and why it has been passed on to us and why the Spirit inspired him to write this letter. With that said, let us read the finality of this letter, and then we'll back up and look at verse 13 specifically. 1 John 5. Starting in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God will. Ask God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let us pray. Father, as we reach this conclusion to this glorious epistle, I pray that the words will ring in our ears, that they will be held steadfast in our hearts of what we've been studying over these many months now in this letter. And that God, today specifically, that your people that are gathered together here to hear your word under this fallible man standing in this pulpit, that they would have assurance of their salvation if, in fact, they are your own. And God, if someone here has not submitted to you, we ask that you would remove their heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh today so that they might repent and believe the gospel. Lord God, I pray that you be with us. I pray that what we do glorifies you and brings honor to your holy name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Did my mic just go out? Well, no sense in having it hanging around my ear then. Thought I'd just change the batteries out. I'll just speak loud again. As I said, in this closing letter, I want to bring your focus to a couple. I want to bring your focus to a couple of important truths. I want you to recognize in what we just read, John used the word no 7 times in 9 verses. He wants us to know. And this isn't just a knowledge gained through experience or through enough study. This is a knowledge, a supernatural knowledge that is imparted to you, imputed to you, given to you, that you would know that you know that you know. That's what the Greek word is saying there. Also, if you remember back through the totality of this letter, this same Greek word for know is used 39 times in 5 chapters. John wants us to know, to have that assurance. And I went back and looked at the titles of the sermons in this series, and I think I've used assurance in a sermon title 3 or 4 times through the 5 chapters we've gone through so far. It's paramount that not only I want you to have assurance, that John wants you to have assurance, but more importantly, the Spirit wants you to have assurance. And through that Spirit, you can have assurance. You can have that assurance. In these closing 9 verses, there are 5 things John specifically points out that the believer is to know. First, and today will be our subject matter, that you are to you have eternal life for all those who believe. There is the caveat, all those who believe. Second, that God hears the prayers of his children and he answers their prayers. Not always in the way we think, not always in the time we want, but God hears the prayers of his children if they're sent to heaven appropriately. We'll talk about that next week. God willing, we'll talk about that next week. Number 3, a believer cannot continue a life of unrepentant sin because he gives us the victory. He wants you to know that. 4th, he wants you to know that if you are his, you belong to God. You belong to God. And 5th, he wants you to know, to have affirming knowledge that Christ is God, of his deity. Now, I don't really think we will get beyond this verse today, and actually I prepared, and this was in my notes I wrote down, I don't think we'll get past this verse, and consequently we will not get past this verse. And as I said, this is a bookend verse with 1 John 1:4. So let's glance at it just again, just to bring our mind back up to speed here. At the very start of this letter, he says this: these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That's his purpose statement on the front end. And then when we get to this verse, he tells us, these things I have written. So he concluded with what he started off, what he set out to accomplish. He says, I have concluded that. I have finished what I set out to accomplish. Of course, through the work of the Spirit. This letter points to establishing your confidence. We see the word confidence used a couple of times in these verses, not in that specific one. Therefore, your joy is made complete. If you have assurance of your salvation, what could be more joyful in your life than that? Your joy is made complete through the assurance of the finished work of Christ on that cross and your salvation. But you see, this is a foreign concept to most in the world today to have any kind of solid assurance like this. It's a foreign concept to many religions in the world today. I know I beat up on the Roman Catholic Church a lot. I took a break from them last week and hit the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, but I'll hit on them again today. In the Roman Catholic system, you cannot be assured of your salvation. And it's all works-based. And there are many churches within our own community that says you can't have assurance of your salvation. They will say such like, I hope I have done enough. You will have pastors saying, if you prayed that prayer and you were sincere enough in your prayer, all that is pushed back on me versus looking at the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. He says it is finished. He says, all that I call to be will come to me. He says, my sheep hear my name and they answer me. There is assurance in salvation. Absolute, total assurance in salvation. It is not boastful, braggadocious at all for someone to ask you, are you sure of where you're going after death? 100% I'm sure of it. Absolutely I'm sure of it. But it's not because of something I did. Because of what he has done and the change he has wrought in me so that I would bend the knee to him and believe the gospel. Glory goes to God. And because of that, I can have confidence because it was against his character to renege of those promises. He has promised to keep you, to hold you, to bring you to final salvation. It's actually arrogant to say I can walk away from that or I can pull away from that. Not an empty hope that we have, church. Not an empty hope. If you're hoping in that you've done enough, you've worked hard enough, that you've clicked all the boxes appropriately and right and perfectly, guess what? You haven't. Amen. And neither have I. None of us have. This life we live, this world we're in, has very little true assurance. They may put on a facade of assurance. They may put their assurance in any number of things, but that assurance has lots of cracks in it, and it's like the little Dutch boy with his finger in the dike. It's going to crack and break and be covered in water. Overflown. I use that statement. Some of our younger people might not even know that old story because I don't know that it's even talked about that much anymore, the little Dutch boy. But and the assurance they do have, the world has, is inconsistent, is it not? Because that assurance flip-flops every single day, it would seem like. I'm sure of this today. Well, tomorrow I've shifted, and so I'm sure of this today. I might be sure of something different tomorrow. That's ridiculous to have an assurance like that. It doesn't make any sense. What they have is inconsistent at best. Why? Because it's based on themselves or the worldly criteria and the worldly consequences. Whatever happens around me. Guys, most people walk through life exactly like that. They're victim of their circumstances, their environment. That's how most people live their life. I can't help it because X. I have to do this because of Y. Not W-H-Y, Y. That is how they live their life. They may have faith in the stock market, in the weather, what they will do tomorrow. The Bible tells us, don't even depend on what you're going to do tomorrow because we're going to see in a moment, your life is just a vapor. No matter if the God gives you 20 years, 50 years, 80 years, or 90 years, that is a vapor considering eternity. I know there's many preachers that I read and reference, and I know Diane's been reading a lot of biographies too, and although they don't all say this, most of these men that are truly dependent on the Word of God, and Spurgeon said this specifically about his legacy, and all he wanted to left of him is that they would say that he loved his Savior and he preached the gospel. Nothing else. No other accolades that he desired. Yet he still receives many, but he desired none of that. Also, we put our faith in the political process, political figures, nationalism. All these things come into play. Even preachers and teachers, guess what? Everybody I just mentioned will let you down. They'll let you down. Most of this assurance that people have is rooted in the material world. That they can touch and feel and tangible and they can taste and feel. But all of this is passing away. And so are all of us. We're all passing away too. Except that the Lord come back before we do, we will take that final ride and be put in the ground. As Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. All things of this world are vanity. He had everything the world had to offer, and he says, all this is vanity. Seek the Lord. But for those of us who are redeemed, those of us who believe, we have the truth. We have the absolute truth. We have the unchanging truth. We have the truth that leads unto salvation. We can know with 100% certainty on multiple things, not just our salvation, because we have the truth. I think I've shared with you guys before, maybe if I have and you say I've heard that before, just humor me a little bit and act like you haven't. Paul Washer, a preacher that I listen to quite a bit, he's actually a missionary by calling, but he preaches a lot. He used to go preach or speak at a lot of secular universities. And he said he can get up on that stage at a secular university and say, I am a seeker of the truth. And he said everybody will stand up and applaud him for being a seeker of the truth. But as soon as he says, I have found the truth, and it is right here, he said they will curse him like a devil and run him off the stage. Guess what, church? We can say we have the truth, and it's right here. Come what may, come what the world might call you, it does not matter. You have the truth. And first and foremost of those truths is that we can know that we have eternal life. Know it. Not potential. Not I hope so. Not I hope I run the race good enough. You can know it. Once you know that, everything else fades to the distance. Let's think about this word truth for a moment. The world hangs its hat primarily, and I've said these two terms a lot, I'm going to try to explain them just a little bit today, on subjective truth, which by its very definition isn't truth at all. I mean, if you break it down to the lowest common denominator, subjectivity throws absolute truth out the window to start with. Yet we speak about objective truth, and what objective truth speaks to is truth outside of ourselves. Not something we can manipulate and change and alter. And specifically, we're talking about God, and God does not change. He is, with the theologians of old, one of his attributes, one of his characteristics is that God is immutable. Immutable means he cannot, does not, will not change. Malachi 3:6 tells us this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, for the believer, you should take so much comfort in the fact that God does not change. He will not change the rules. He does not move the goalpost. He does not renege of his promises. But if you're here today and you're not a believer, you should be extremely frightened by the fact that he does not change, because he promises he will punish the unrighteous. That's the double-edged sword of God's immutability. He will do all that he says he will do. He will fulfill all his will. Nothing frustrates his will. It will be completed. He is God. Because of that, we know this truth is objective. It does not change because God does not change. John 17:17 says this, and this is in the high priestly prayer where Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We know that Jesus is the living word. He's saying the living word is truth. His written word is truth, and it's absolute truth, and it's unalterable. And remember, as we said last week, those who say that God's word has errors, you might as well just dismiss them from the conversation, because you're not talking about the same God anymore. And many in churches today that consider themselves conservative, they might not say that God's word is not sufficient, but by their actions, they're saying God's word is not sufficient. And quite frankly, the SBC is doing this in many areas today. That it's not sufficient. That we need something else. And how we do church. Psalm 119:151, we read this. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are what? Truth. God's commandments are truth. Now, if you were to ask someone, I should have looked and saw who this came from. One of y'all will probably know. What are they certain about in this life? Most people will say two things. Death and taxes. I didn't look to see who that's attributed to. I should have, quite frankly. But that's what many people would say, death and taxes. That's kind of an Americanized thing to say about what are you certain about in life, right? Now, actually, when you think about it, that's not a bad place to start, because they're right on one of those two. A person living on a Pacific island is not going to be taxed, but guess what? They're going to die. And so that gets us all the way down to the crux of the matter. Okay, you know that death is certain. What happens after that? That is not a bad place to start when you ask them what they believe to be certain, in a witnessing environment at least. Job 14. And I want you to be mindful of the fact that Job, by most conservative theologians, seminarians, Job is considered to be the oldest book written in the Bible. He doesn't go back and capture the history that God gave to Moses with Adam and Eve and the creation, but as written, it was probably the oldest book written in the Bible. In Job 14:1, listen to what he says about life. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. I don't have the next verse up, but I'll read it. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Job says, life is short. Life is very short. Even if the Lord gives you over 100 years, life is short in the context of eternity. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And then he goes on to say this. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do it, he says. You don't know what's... You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised tomorrow. In that short life we live, we are fraught with troubles, with doubts, questions, heartache, pain, turmoil, uncertainty in a nutshell, right? All those things that I just talked about are uncertainty. Granted, the Lord is gracious. He gives us love and compassion and all these other wonderful things that we do have in this short life as well. But even those we're uncertain about often, are we not? You probably hear often about people maybe that you looked up to for a long time or that you respected much as a Christian that had a pattern of seemingly Christ-like behavior, and then all of a sudden you hear a story about them cheating on their wife for 30 years or doing whatever, fill in the blank there. We're uncertain about so much. But the believer can be absolutely certain about many things. Despite all these uncertainties, Scripture is full of absolute statements. Absolutes. The Bible tells us how the universe began, how it will end. The Bible tells us the difference between right and wrong. The Bible tells us about the truth and reality of heaven, and consequently, the truth and reality of hell. Most importantly, the Bible tells us about the revelation of God Himself and Him coming and taking on human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, and the truth and absolutes of His virgin birth and His sinless life, His march to Calvary, His sacrifice on that cross, the dark grave, and 3 days later, Him coming out of that grave. These are absolute truths that we have in God's Word. It also gives us absolutes in regards to the consequences of sin. It tells us of itself that it is true, that God is merciful, loving, and righteous, and yet He is judge as well. He punishes sin and will cast the lost, wicked into hell. These are absolutes, church. God's promise of salvation for all His own is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. He will lose not one of His sheep. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God and from His presence. He alone forgives sin. And they understood that, right? Because when Jesus came and He said, I forgive you, go forth and sin no more, the Pharisees knew only God can do that. Only God. The unredeemed will not inherit the kingdom. The day of the Lord is coming and promised many, many times in the Old and the New Testament. God supports and he cares for his own. Sometimes through persecution and trials and troubles. And he will judge the world. These things are steadfast and true, absolute. So having basically concluded the formal arguments, the proofs, John closes with these glorious certainties. These things we may know. This verse, this phrase, pulls in all that he said in the letter leading up to this point and says, I have written this so that you will know. Does us well to remember the verse we looked at last week. I had a couple people comment on this specific verse. Last week we closed with 1 John 5:12. In that verse he says this, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Simple, powerful, profound. The depth of this statement cannot be overstated of how important that verse alone is. And from that, he transitions to back up and start talking about everything else. You have the Son, you've got life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. There's no fence sitting. And he goes on in verse 13. Who's he talking to? Who's he speaking to here? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of Son of God. This isn't to the lost world. He's saying, you who believe, this is what you can rest on. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know it. Dismiss those feelings. You can know it if you are his. Only the believer can have this clarity and assurance because only the believer has this. This is not a question. John does not say, those of y'all who believe, y'all can probably have, or you might have. No, you have it and you should know it and rest in it. Only then can you have joy and peace. This is his primary purpose, along with verse 1-4 when he says to have joy. This is the primary purpose of this letter. Church, in a world of uncertainty, you can be certain of this. You can be certain of this. And you, I know that you have those days when you're like, brother, I just don't feel saved today. I know that happens. I'm not dumb to that fact. He lays out here, what do you believe about Jesus? Has your life been changed and transformed? Do you have conviction of sin in your life? Rest easy, church. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. And that is wonderful. And that is glorious. And no one can take that from you. Because God has granted it to you. And who can take away what God has given you? Nobody. Nobody. There's a strong parallel to this letter, and we've referenced the Gospel of John many times, and it's not just because the same human author was used, because there's so many parallels between the two, which is a direct consequence of that as well, because God wrote his word, but he used human authors, and we see their personalities and their styles coming out in the letters they wrote. In John 20, verse 31, he gives us his thesis statement for the Gospel that he penned, and he says this, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is often called the most evangelistic of the Gospels, and he's saying, if you know this, if you read this, and you believe this, you can have eternal life. In 1 John, he's saying, those of you who have eternal life, rest in these truths. That's what he's doing. It's not either or, it's both and. Only those who believe can have salvation. John wants them. The Spirit wants them. I want you to have assurance and certainty. Is it really a surprise to us that this world is full of uncertainty and doubt and questions? Should be no surprise whatsoever because they're lost. They're tossed to and fro. And there are many that sit in church pews this very morning that are in that same boat, holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. As we've also read in this same letter. Trusting in something they've done. Trusting in something a preacher has told them more than what God's Word and what His Spirit has done. If in fact the Spirit is at work in their life. Put simply, the world cannot have the truth, cannot know the truth because they do not have the Son. As verse 5:12 just told us. Jesus himself told us, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Without the Son, you have no life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given as a seal, as a comforter. And in ancient times, when he used the word seal there, the reader would have understood, when a king puts a seal on something, nobody can break it but him, except for under the penalty of death. This is the king of the universe. He says, my seal is placed upon you in the Holy Spirit. And who can break that seal? No one. God himself has promised he will not break that seal. Those that think they can lose their salvation are skipping a lot of verses, church. They're skipping a ton of verses. When God saves, he saves perfectly, completely, totally, and he will bring you to fruition of your salvation. And you can have confidence in that because of who he is. You may also remember this letter was written to a church that was racked with false teachers that had come in, trying to throw in some false doctrines and some adding to the gospel here, taking away from the gospel there. There was strange teaching. There were unnecessary burdens being placed on the believers there. And it caused a lot of confusion and a lot of doubt. And this is no surprise to John. John and Peter and Paul all spoke of the fact that once they left, they knew false teachers would come in. There are false teachers. There are people trying to sow discord in the majority of churches today. They are wolves. John here is calling them back to the object of their faith. Let's get back to the basics, he's telling them. And that is specifically Jesus himself. We've taught much that there's really two big tests in this letter, or two big proofs. There's many things under those tents, but the first one is doctrinally. What is your Christology? What do you say about Christ Jesus? Do you believe upon the Jesus of the Bible, or do you believe upon a Jesus of your own making? Your Christology must be right. It's not completely rounded out when you're first saved. I get that. You don't understand all the intricacies of that when you're first saved. But as you grow in sanctification, these things become more and more clear and evident to you. Second, the practical, the moral, the manifestations of the Spirit in your life. Is there evidence of a changed life? Is there evidence that you have been redeemed, that you are a new creature, as Colossians tells us? Do you love God? Do you love others? Is there a conviction of sin? Are you being conformed to his image? You can be certain. You can know. As I referenced already, that word know, it doesn't mean you're gaining knowledge of something. It doesn't say knowledge, it says know. In a perfect tense, you can know, you can have absolute certainty. In the Greek, that's what it really means, absolute certainty, that this is true. In the most, I like the way MacArthur puts this, he says, in the most elementary, basic, fundamental sense, eternal life is living forever in heaven with God. If you want to boil it down to that, it's living forever in heaven with God, eternal life. But, as we mentioned last week, it isn't just a duration of life, it is the reality of your life. It is the subject of your life. So it encompasses the here and the now, just as it does eternity future. The here and the now. Because eternal life speaks to a couple of things, but primarily it speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 17:3 says this, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that you know him. Not just that you know about him, not that you know about a caricature of him, you know him. God, personally, the same one that created everything we saw in that picture a little bit ago, and then some, is the God we're talking about. The very end of this text, which we'll get to sometime, 1 John 5:20, he says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and what? Eternal life." Eternal life is knowing him. As I've said before, I get so frustrated, and when you hear about someone who passed away, or talk about someone who's passed away, and, well, they've gained their wings now, or they're up there with Billy Bob fishing at the best fishing hole, and every time they throw a line in the water, they, you know, get a bite. Where do they find any of that mess in Scripture? They don't. We don't become angels. We're not at our favorite fishing spot. We're glorying in the presence of holy God in heaven. Amen. If you don't like to hear about God, read about God, think about God here, you wouldn't like the way heaven is. It's about him there. He's on display. He is glorious. He's incomprehensible. He's more than we can put into human words. He is everything. Eternal life is our present position for those who believe, and it's our possession to grasp in the future as well. The future promise of eternal life. The reality of the here and now, eternal life. John 3:36. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, I don't want to go into a deep exegesis of that verse, but I want to bring your attention to two points in that verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. So there's the belief aspect. But he who does not obey does not have. So what's he saying? The belief in Christ, the gospel message being out, I will plead with you to believe the gospel. Man should plead with man to believe the gospel. But he's saying to not believe is not just arbitrarily saying, I don't get that stuff. It's disobedience. The gospel is a command to believe. It's a command to repent. It's a command to turn to him. It's not a Jesus up there just wringing his hands saying, boy, I sure do hope that one right there. Repent and believe the gospel. We don't see anything that's man-made to talk about this begging and pleading. Now, we are to beg. Paul begged that they would believe. But that new birth is wrought of the Spirit. It's a present reality, but we see it dimly, do we not? As we wake up in the morning, we think, I have this eternal life through Christ Jesus, but it's dim. We can't see it clearly because we're wrapped in this sinful flesh and our sinful eyes and our sinful ears. And we're influenced by so many other things. It's a reality, but we haven't fully grasped it yet. But that doesn't mean it's not any less of a reality. It is. Yet at the consummation of our life, when we close our eyes for the last time, that reality will be crystal clear then, will it not? Praise God for that. Praise God for that. We'll no longer be shackled by this fallen, sinful flesh. A glorious future awaits the believer. A glorious future awaits the believer. But it's a reality right now. To be in the very presence of God himself. To be in the very presence of the author and the perfecter of our faith. Do you see the silliness now when we hear people talk or say those things about what people, you know, this riding, you know, some motorcycle rider maybe that dies and they're riding over the streets of gold and all this kind of stuff. Do you realize the incomprehensibility of being in the presence of God? That will be the subject of everything. It'll permeate everything about you. None of the other stuff will matter because God's there. We will see loved ones have gone on. The Bible talks about these things. But the primary focus is going to be on God. Praising him. Singing to him. When we, think about this, church. When we, has doubting Thomas. We give Thomas too much grief, though, because most of us will be exactly where Thomas was. When we, as Thomas, may touch the very scars of our Savior that he took for us. Consider that for just a second. When we may touch those very scars, how glorious that will be. How grateful will you be to enjoy his presence forever. Well, we've made it this far. So get your bookmark, Romans chapter 8. Hope y'all know whenever we finally preach through Romans, we might be in chapter 8 for about a year itself. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The desire of your spirit when you've been redeemed is for that redemption of your body. It cries out, just as the earth cries out for redemption, your spirit cries out for that final redemption, that ultimate redemption, that consummation. Consumption's okay, I guess.
Yeah.
Context, thank you. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. That's what awaits. That's what awaits. On that day, the full glory of eternal life will burst forth. It'll burst forth, and it'll be so overwhelming. Can you be sure? You bet you can be sure. 100% you can be sure. Don't let anybody tell you any different. Don't let anybody come to you with some kind of false teaching or doctrine that you can't be sure. The Bible says you can be sure. Two other sections of Scripture that are not on the board. Back to Romans 8. So I know you didn't take your bookmark out too far. Romans 8, 33 through 39. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Church, not only does he save us, not only does he give us the Spirit, but Christ Jesus is interceding for you to the Father this very second. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Rest in that. Believe in that. When he says all other created things, that's everything but God. Everything else is created but God. So he's saying there is nothing that can separate you. Absolutely nothing. In closing, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And then possibly the doxology afterwards. This is Paul praying for those saints and for all saints to come. Keep that in your mind as we read these verses. For this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He said he wants you to know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of this salvation that is yours. He wants you to know it. He's praying to God that he would give it to you. And right after that, Paul launches into a doxology, short two-verse doxology, It's always good to close a sermon with a doxology, though, so we're going to close it with this doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. And he's not talking about a building there. He's talking about the saints. All glory to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, let your people grasp this reality today. Lord, I pray that no one leaves this place today that is truly yours with a doubt of their salvation today. That they would rest firmly in your truth. And Lord God, those that are yours, that are possibly in this pattern of habitual sin, God, you will not let your children hang on that limb 1 second longer than what you would have them to. Lord, I pray that you would break them, that they would come back to you to grasp hold of this truth so that they may have joy and peace in their life once again. God, we know that you love your children. That we know as a good father, you bring us through trials. You discipline us. God, let us rest in the truth that you will never forsake us. You will never leave us, and nothing can separate us from you. But God, there's someone here today who says they have none of these confidences. That they, for the first time, the gospel light has shined within their heart and in their eyes and in their ears. That they feel compelled to repent and believe the gospel, Lord. Glory to you, and we would rejoice with them in this day. Lord God, we love you. We thank you. We're so grateful that you are immutable and you change not, and what you have promised, what you have decreed, you will bring to fruition. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.